And as well as it has been for me, from time to time, when I prepare a lesson, I've prepared several over the past 10 years, and some mean a little more than others. Some, I don't know, I'm edified more in the preparation of those than I am in others. And this is one of those that was maybe a little bit more edifying to me than some others that I have done. It kind of grew out of a study that I did not very long ago about how can we understand the Bible. I think that's a very important question to ask, is when I open the Scripture and look at it, what principles do I need to abide by in order to close the Bible, having read it, and then understanding what I've just read? And I think that's a very important thing for us all to understand, and some very important principles for us to go by. And one of the things that I've heard over the years is that a key to understanding the Scripture is your attitude. And we know that as well from what Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Luke 8, when he talks about that the seed is the Word of God. And the point is made there that when it falls on the good and honest heart, that's when it bears fruit. So our attitude towards Scripture is of utmost importance. And so I want us this evening to take a look at the perfect example of an attitude towards Scripture. And let's look at how Jesus used Scripture. When did He quote Scripture? How often did He quote Scripture? When He quoted it, how did He apply what He quoted? And let's look at His attitude towards Scripture and then model our own attitude after His attitude. And that's what we'll be studying this evening. And I've asked the question, how can I understand the Scripture? And I believe there are a few principles to keep in mind. One is that absolute truth exists and can be attained. Attaining the truth requires reasoning, not just reasoning, but correct reasoning. I realize that there are incorrect interpretations in the world, and that everything you hear is not necessarily true. That's something we must keep in our minds as we study the Scripture. Then do not add to or take from the Scripture. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, because these others grow out of that, is that attaining the truth that's revealed in the Scripture requires the proper attitude. And Jesus had that proper attitude, and let us model our attitude after His attitude towards the Scripture. The first of the attitudes that we'll look at that Jesus had towards the Scripture is that Jesus believed it was inspired. It was divinely inspired, and that was never a question in His mind. Where did the Scripture come from? It came from God. It was divinely inspired. And that's evidenced in the way that He attributed quotes from Scripture to God. He, oftentimes, when someone quotes from Scripture, he'll quote from Scripture. And then when you look back to what he's quoted from, you'll read what the author's saying, and it's not exactly God directly saying those words. But then after Jesus quotes that, he says, "And God said," giving it equal weight as if, though it came from the pen of a man, he gives it equal weight as though it came directly from the lips of God. Equal authority. So he attributes quotes from Scripture to God. And he spoke specifically about David in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Jesus is talking about the point that how then can David call the Messiah Lord? You know, the concept of reverence and respect. I give reverence and respect to those who are older than me, to my father, my grandfather. And that principle is alive and well. But David called Jesus Lord, yet Jesus was a descendant of David. How did he do that? And then in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus refers to Psalm 110 and verse 1, and he lets us know a couple things, that David wrote that. And then also he says, by the Holy Spirit, David wrote those things. So when David penned Psalm 110, he was writing by the Holy Spirit. It was God moving David to write those words that were written in the 110th Psalm. He spoke by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a more powerful example. He attributes the written words of Moses, or the spoken words of Adam, I'm not sure which, but he attributes those to God. Look in Matthew chapter 19. Now, as we turn to Matthew 19, and we look at verses 4 through 5. You may think I'm going to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's what we often teach when we turn to that passage, and that's a good application of that passage. There are truths about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this passage. However, I want us to learn a different thing from it this time. Notice in Matthew chapter 19, and you may want to mark that. You may want to mark Matthew chapter 19. And let's look back at Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2. Let's mark that. Hold your finger there. And let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, and notice verse 24. And let's back up to verse 23. When God had presented to Adam all the animals and asked him what he would call them, and Adam found no helper there among the animals for him. And then the great sleep fell on Adam. He pulled a rib out and created Eve and presented Eve to Adam. In verse 23, and Adam said when he saw Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, now, at that point, we know that's what Adam is saying in verse 23. However, verse 24, it's not exactly clear. I tend to believe that this was Moses giving a commentary on what Adam had just said and the marriage relationship in general. Some may think it was Adam continuing to speak. I think it's much more likely that it was Moses. Moses continuing to write a divinely inspired commentary on Adam's words, if you will. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then Moses says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now who's doing the speaking? It's either Adam or Moses. I think it's Moses doing the speaking from his pen. However, look in Matthew chapter 19. I hope you still have your finger there. Verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said?'" Now we have to look at the grammar of this passage just a little bit. In verse 4, he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So the same one who's doing the making in verse 4 is doing the saying in verse 5. "He who made also said." He made and said. So the same maker is the same sayer. He who made and said. "God made them male and female, and God said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus says that God said this. But we just looked at the passage, didn't we? The one that he quotes. And what did we find? It was either Adam or Moses, probably Moses. But Jesus said, "God said this." His attitude towards Scripture was that if it were recorded in Scripture by an inspired man, it was the Word of God, as if God spoke it, literally opened His mouth and said those words. And that is, in essence, what happened with these words recorded in Genesis. Another example of this is Jesus says, "God commanded," as He quotes from Moses' writings a few pages back in Matthew chapter 15. And this is another of those passages that we refer to often. Oftentimes we go there. Maybe you've been there in a study on instrumental music or some other human addition to worship, but we'll look at it from a different point of view this time. In Matthew chapter 15, notice verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.'" Now, you may be thinking, now Eric, I know the history a little better than you do. Back in Exodus chapter 20, that was God speaking. That was, do you remember that? Back in Exodus 20, when they came to Mount Sinai and they roped off the mountain and there was thundering and lightning and trumpet and the earth was shaking, a very holy occasion. And then a voice came that was God speaking to the people. And one of those Ten Commandments was, "Honor your father and mother." And Jesus says here, "And God commanded." However, look back in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17, and that's where we find the next thing that Jesus quotes. And I gather from this, Exodus 21, and notice verse 17, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Is that not exactly what Jesus quoted in Matthew 15 and verse 4? he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. What I see happening there, and I don't think it's a large jump, I think it's accurate, is that Jesus is giving equal authority to what Moses wrote as to what God said there at the mountain. God commanded, honor your father and mother. God also commanded, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Now, by the time we get to Exodus 21, God is no longer speaking here. The people, after they had heard the Ten Commandments, they said, stop! Enough of that! We're afraid! Moses, you talk to God. We're afraid. We're going to die if we continue to hear this. You talk to Him, and then you tell us what He said. That's happened by the time we get to Exodus 21. And Jesus says, God commanded, honor your father and mother. God commanded, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Jesus' attitude towards the Scripture was, it's from God. It's divinely inspired. More along this line, Jesus not only believed that the thoughts, the ideas that the men expressed were inspired, he believed in a very specific verbal inspiration. And you've heard this argument before along these lines, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Let's look there for a moment, because there's, I think, maybe a subtle point there in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, God appearing to Moses. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, in my Bible at least, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But that word am, in my text, is italicized. And what that means is that the word am was not really included in the original text. That word wasn't there. But the overall sense of it, it logically goes there. It absolutely should be there. But in translating it from Hebrew to English, it wasn't exactly there, but certainly the thought was, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we all know that indeed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not contemporaries of Moses, that they were long since died by the time that this is spoken to Moses. And God says, I am. And that's what Jesus is basing his argument on. A very critical point to our faith, the resurrection. He bases on this very passage here. And Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 22, in dealing with the Sadducees, he quotes this passage, but what he bases his argument on, a very critical argument to our faith, and he bases it on the tense of the grammar. I've often heard it said that he bases it on the tense of one little word. Well, I think more accurately, the tense of the grammar. Just the way that every word in that passage was phrased and chosen, the way that every one of them was chosen indicates present tense. And based on that fact, the tense of the grammar, not the tense of one word, but the tense of the grammar, every single word was specifically chosen by God here in Exodus chapter 3. He believed in specific verbal inspiration. Over in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and I find this incredibly impressive along these lines. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking the Sermon on the Mount, quite a long discourse, but very early in that he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle. Maybe I'm going a little far here, but I don't think so. Every letter of the Scripture is inspired of God. Jesus says not one jot. That's even smaller than a letter. A small stroke, a jot or a tittle, smaller than even a letter. Every single stroke of the original Scripture is inspired. It is inspired. Every letter of the Scripture is possessed of infallible truth. Every letter, not one jot, not one tittle, will pass away. It's all inspired. This is a quote I read somewhere. I've heard originality is the art of forgetting your source. I don't remember where I got this, but this quote, it's not from Jesus, it's not from the Bible, but it captures the essence of what I'm trying to say. There is no more error in the words of the original autographs. Now, because of Bob's sermons recently about what autographs are, you know what that means now. There's no more error in the words of the original autographs. And also, based on those sermons he's preached, you have a lot more confidence that what we have today is essentially the same as those original autographs. There is no more error in the words of the original autographs than in the thoughts they were chosen to express. I've heard folks concede that, yeah, the thoughts that the authors were trying to express in the Bible were inspired, but not the very words. It was written by different men. The thoughts were given by God, but they expressed them by, you know, imperfect men. That's not so. That's not so. There's no more error in the words than there are in the thoughts. No more error at all. Jesus believed in a specific verbal inspiration. He bases a critical argument on the words that were chosen to express that thought. And he goes so far as to say, not one jot, not one tittle, every letter is possessed with infallible truth. As a result of his belief in the inspiration of Scripture, he viewed prophecy as certainty. Prophecy, if it was prophesied, it was certain that it was going to happen. He absolutely believed that it was going to happen. Notice how he refers to the abomination of desolation. If you will, look at Matthew chapter 24, and you'll see this passing reference here. And this is one of the things, as I studied this lesson, that impressed me the most, is that from time to time, Jesus would just give a passing reference. And I think this is the case here. In three little words, the abomination of desolation, he refers to quite a long passage in Daniel chapter 9, about verses 24 through 27. Those are long verses that he refers to. And he gets out of that the abomination of desolation. Notice in Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so forth. Jesus mastered that text. He had mastered it enough to condense it to three words, the abomination of desolation. Then from that, he told his listeners, you read that, you understand that, you recognize that prophecy being fulfilled, and when it is fulfilled, he spoke of its fulfillment, though it hadn't happened at the time he was speaking, he spoke of that fulfillment as certain. And he tells his listeners, when you see it fulfilled, take these actions. He expected it to be fulfilled. He knew it would be fulfilled. And he tells his listeners, do this, and do this when it is fulfilled. He expected them to understand it well enough to recognize its fulfillment. And the fulfillment was certain in his mind. In Luke 4, when he goes and opens up Isaiah and he reads it there in the presence of the people, and he closes it. Now he had opened the Scripture up to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read verses 1 and 2. And then when he closed the Scripture and walked away, he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He confidently states that it had been fulfilled. And let's fast forward a bit to his crucifixion. And we'll spend some more time on his crucifixion later on. But in Matthew chapter 26... as the arrest had come and it was time for him to be led away to be crucified and they were coming to arrest him, and you'll remember how that it went, that they had come to arrest him and Peter pulls his sword and strikes off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus reaches out and heals that ear and tells him, put your sword away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, Peter, this is not what I have in mind. I'm going to submit to this. This has to happen. This has to be accomplished. And then notice verse 54. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Jesus told Peter to put his sword away. He voluntarily yielded to the mob. He went to be crucified. Now, for any other man at this point to look and say, if I don't do what I'm about to do, if I don't go and be killed, Scripture won't be fulfilled. Any other man in his position would have been blasphemous. But Jesus recognized that the very Scripture, the integrity of the Scripture, depended on his obedience. He recognized that, and Scripture was so important to him that he was going to go through with that. It was, the prophecy had been made. It wasn't made to somehow make it happen. He chose to go. He chose to give himself. But the prophecy had been made, and he viewed its fulfillment as certain, and he was willing to do whatever it took to accomplish that. And he recognized that it was his role to fulfill that Scripture. Another very important thing, prophecy was certainty. It's divinely inspired. But he also viewed Scripture, and particularly the narratives of Scripture, the historical narratives, Jesus looked at them, and those are facts. Jonah. Now, I want to say this to the person who doesn't believe in anything supernatural, the one who thinks science has a way to explain everything. There are some fairy tales in the Bible. There are some things that are absolutely unbelievable. No way you could believe that, right? Jonah? You mean to tell me that a fish, sea creature, what have you, I've seen it both ways. You mean to tell me a fish swallowed a man, kept him for 3 days, vomited him out on land, and he lived? And then he went to preach? Nah, didn't happen. What did Jesus say about that? Matthew chapter 12. He doesn't even spend time. He doesn't see the need to argue the point. The Scripture said it. It happened. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus very matter-of-factly, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, he was referring to yet another unbelievable event that we find in the Scripture. But he refers to Jonah. Fact. It happened. Scripture says it. I believe it. It's fact. A worldwide catastrophic flood? Nah. There's no. Where's the geological evidence of that? It didn't happen. Maybe it flooded there in Mesopotamia. Maybe in that part of the world. It didn't flood everywhere. No, the Bible says it flooded everywhere. Jesus refers to the flood. Doesn't even call into question whether or not it happened. And it, not only did it happen, and you know, we hear folks, the ark was big, but it sure wasn't big enough to put all those animals on it. This is one of those unbelievable stories. Couldn't have happened that way, that a man went and by himself built an ark big enough for those animals, and then even as big as those animals would fit, and then it rained and rained and rained and rained and rained, such that even the tallest mountain was covered by... No. And then water stayed on the earth for a year? Don't believe it. That's what some might think. But Jesus refers to the flood in Luke chapter 17, and we'll spend a couple of references there. Luke 17 is rich along these lines. He refers to several narrative events there in Luke 17. But notice verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and did what? Destroyed them all." Did really a catastrophic flood destroy the wicked? Jesus is matter-of-factly. Destroyed them all. Narrative was fact. Sodom? You mean God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed an entire city after Lot left? Continue in Luke 17. "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Very matter-of-factly. The narratives were fact. So when we see this, Jesus passing reference to these things gives credibility to the entire story. So when we go back to that entire story of Genesis, of Lot, in Genesis of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the entire story of Jonah, these things, the entire story of Noah, Jesus just gave credibility to all those things, referred to them as fact. He believed them. He believed that they happened. Was Lot's wife really turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back very casually? Verse 32, remember Lot's wife? He doesn't explicitly say that, but certainly he implies that what Genesis said about Lot's wife was absolutely true. Remember her? Elijah and Elisha? You know, that's some unbelievable things that happened there in the days of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, he mentions specifically Elijah going to the widow there in Zarephath. And there were other widows, is the point Jesus is making, that there were other widows there in Israel, but he chose to send Elijah to Zarephath. And when you look at that story, how that miraculously God provided the bread and the flour and the oil, miraculously when the widow's son died, Elijah raised him from the dead, credibility is given to all of those things because Jesus mentions the Lord sent Elijah to the widow in Zarephath. And then Elisha and the miracles that he worked gives credibility to that in Luke 4 when he mentions that there were other lepers, but God chose to heal Naaman through Elisha. He accepted those narratives as fact. We should do that as well. Jesus, and this I think is the important part, the thing that we can learn and take with us from this lesson. Jesus depended on Scripture and viewed it as essential to daily life. How do I know that? Can we count his references to or quotes from the Old Testament? Can we count those? Perhaps you could count all the times he directly quoted, but he had such a mastery of the Old Testament text that there are times when he makes a reference that I don't catch it. I couldn't even count it. Where that it had his knowledge of the Old Testament had influenced the way he would phrase what he said. And I can't even catch that. I can't count the times he would refer to the Old Testament. He walked around teaching with Scripture always on his mind. It was so important to him. We can't count the references. If you have a red letter version, how many times do you see in red, it is written, God said, through the prophets, the Scripture says, over and over again. He's using those phrases to indicate the authority of what he's about to say. Remember his wilderness temptations in Matthew chapter 4? How that when Satan said, turn these bread to stone, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone. And, cast yourself down. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The last one, when Satan asked Jesus to worship him, it's kind of a combination. His response is Deuteronomy 10:20, and then the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. It's just a principle that I'm not aware of any one time where all of that is said in one place, but He gathers all the information and makes a simple statement. You shall worship the Lord, and Him only shall you serve. He mastered the Scripture. He possessed a sense of the unity of history. And he grasped how wide the sweep of the history of the Scriptures was. Still in Luke, back to chapter 11. And this is impressive to me how that he's making a point based on the history of the world. The entire history of the way things have been. Luke 11. And notice beginning in verse... let's back up to about 48. 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your father, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Now catch how that he's getting the entire sweep of history, the unity of history. The behavior had been unchanged from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. He makes a point of how they're wicked, they're rejecting the prophets based on the entire history, the history that they had rejected the prophets. Continuing this thought, he depended on it. It was essential to daily life. When he had the conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he, in essence, as much, I may be paraphrasing a bit, but he says, if you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't be in error. Let's look at each of these. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, Yes. You ought to expect this, Jesus says. You ought to expect them to be saying this. Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then continuing in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, and this is in this conflict with the Sadducees over the resurrection, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, if you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't have made this mistake. And he makes that point again in Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at chapter 9 of Matthew. And look at verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He tells his listeners, go read Hosea 6:6 and learn about it. Learn what it means. Figure out what it means. You're in error because you don't know the Scriptures. And I want to make this point. I'm not talking just about theological or doctrinal error. That is true. If you don't know the Scriptures, you're going to make those kinds of errors. But I'm talking about in the way I live my life every day. If I'm ignorant of the Scriptures, I'm going to make mistakes. And Jesus viewed the Scriptures as essential to walking around every day and pleasing God. It was essential to that. He combines different passages and different contexts into one statement. Mark chapter 14, I think this is a powerful point in Mark 14 and verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you don't find sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven, you don't find that statement in any one place. He compiled it from Psalm 110 and from Daniel 7, the sitting in the clouds from Daniel 7, the at the right hand from Psalm 110. He knew Scripture from the beginning to the end. He knew it so well, and he was able to pull a point here and a point there and just emphasize it. It was so on his mind, he had imbibed the Scripture and walked and lived by it. In fact, it was so important to him that daily, it was so important to his existence that while he was on the cross, it's no surprise that he uttered Scripture. In fact, as best I can tell, he said seven things, and I may get the order wrong here, forgive me if I do, but he said about seven things there on the cross, and of those seven, I think I can argue definitively that five were influenced by Scripture. So how do you like that? Here he is, the most difficult time of his life, the most painful time of his life, and what is on his mind? The Holy Scripture. There's a lesson for that in us, in that when things seem to be going awful, turn to the God of comfort. Turn to the Scripture. But on the cross, the very last thing he said before his death indicated a deep appreciation for the Scripture. He had a reverence for the Scripture and the role of Scripture in his situation. The first thing that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Then next, he says, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, speaking to John and to Mary. And I take that as he had a reverence for the Scripture we had quoted earlier, honor your father and mother. He was making sure that his mother was taken care of after this had happened, a reverence for the Scripture. Then the next statement, as best I can get the order, he talked to the thief and said, you will be with me this day in paradise. Then after that, the next statement, and I hope I'm getting this in order, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could not have made a more poignant reference based on what was happening around him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And those who knew the Scripture would not have been lost. It wouldn't have been lost on them. When they heard that, they would have recognized Psalm 22. They would have recognized Psalm 22 in verse 1. And then as you look at the rest of Psalm 22, how that it contains, let him deliver him. Do you remember the mob around him? He's the Son of God. Let him save himself. Let God deliver him. Is that exactly what we read in Psalm 22? Let him deliver him. For my clothing they have cast lots. We find that in Psalm 22, what had just happened with the guard. his garment they had cast lots for. They pierced my hands and feet. I don't have to comment on that, do I? They had pierced my hands and feet. That's there in Psalm 22. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. Comes from Psalm 22. How better to describe what was happening there on the cross? The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They wagged the head. John makes the point that that's what was going on. They were wagging their heads at him, mocking him, sneering at him. And Psalm 22, he couldn't have made a more poignant reference than, my God, why have you forsaken me? Making it clear what was happening there, that he was fulfilling that scripture. Then, John chapter 19. John makes the point in John chapter 19 that he said this statement specifically for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. Here, near the end of his life, he's still thinking about Scripture. As he's in this weakened state, about to die, in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It was still important to him that every last detail. Now, you know, he probably could have skipped that and not a Bible student would have noticed. He could have just skipped that one little part. But it was so conscious to him that Scripture needed to be fulfilled in his role, the importance of his role in that. I'm thirsty, he said, for the very purpose of fulfilling Psalm 69 and verse 21. I'm thirsty. And indeed it was fulfilled. Then John chapter 19 and verse 30, after that had been accomplished, it is finished. I take that to be referring to that all Scripture had then been fulfilled. And then the last thing that we know that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Still quoting from Scripture. The last words we have recorded, what were they? A quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. How important was Scripture to Jesus? Every day it was so important to Him. Every day it was essential to living His life daily. Knowledge of the Scripture carries the utmost importance. Jesus taught knowledge as the way to prevent error. And I made this point a moment ago. Not just doctrinal. Those are important and I don't intend to minimize those. It is important that we be doctrinally pure and that we worship in truth. However, just in the way we carry out our lives, the way we interact with the people we see every day, if we know Scripture, we'll avoid error. Is it a coincidence that the only perfect man was also the most knowledgeable man of Scripture? And I'm not saying that it was only because of his knowledge that he was perfect. There were other factors. I understand that. But knowledge, his perfect knowledge, was related to his perfect obedience. They were related. And the better we know, the better equipped we are to obey every day in everything we do, worship and in daily dealings with our fellow man and our families. Believe even the unbelievable stories. Believe them. They're true. God really did create this world. He really did. He did it in 6 days. Jonah was really swallowed up. It really happened. Elijah really worked those miracles. Jesus, He really worked those miracles. God is a living God, an active God who listens to us. Believe even the unbelievable. They're in Scripture, they're there, and they happen. They happen as surely as any other historical event happened, the ones recorded in Scripture, even the unbelievable, happen. Respect the inspiration of Scripture. And prophecy is certainty. And there's one prophecy that remains yet unfulfilled. And that is that Jesus is coming back. This evening I want to ask you, are you ready for that? Jesus is coming. Are you here this evening? That prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. The prophecy is the certainty. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Are you ready for that? What a glorious thing if you are. If you're not, we want to help you. Please let us know how we can help you by coming forward while we stand and sing.